end up, what will happen.
There are a few options people go to answer these questions. The first option is to say, well, seeing what's happening in the world, obviously there's no God. And for the person who doesn't believe in a God, there's no problem, is it? Because you throw away God, injustice is part of life. It's not injustice, actually, because things just happen. There's accidents. There's no purpose to anything at all. There's no right or wrong. There's no good or bad. There's no moral or immoral. There's just neutral events, and things just happen, and people just do things to each other. And so there's actually nothing to complain about. But we know that's not true. There is something to complain about. And so the second option people go to, that if there is a God, then he mustn't be in full control. Maybe he dabbles a bit in our world. He tinkers here and there in our world. He might even fulfill his purposes here and there. But on the whole, he allows humans to destroy each other because he doesn't have a choice, really. He is an impotent God. That really solves the question of why God allows evil. He can't really do anything about it. But of course, we come to the Bible and we see it's not the testimony of God's word, is it? The God of the Bible is in complete control over the affairs of the whole world, over the nation of the world, even the hearts of the people he created. He is God, and he is in full control. And so naturally, people go to the third option. If there is a God, and he actually is in control, well then, logically, he must not be good. It might be an extension of Edmund Burke's famous quote. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph in the world is that good men do nothing. Evil is reigning. God must not be good. If he is all-powerful, then presumably he can do something about it. If he's all good, then presumably he wants to do something about it, but he doesn't. So at best, what we get is a God who doesn't care, or at worst, a God who is nasty and capricious, and he's just out to get us. And don't you wonder sometimes you feel this, right? Is God just out to get me? Is God just trying to make my life difficult? In those times, I wonder, in those times of prayer, all those times of doubt, you hear yourself thinking these things, don't you? Am I just a punching bag for God? But all three of these options lead to the same response. The only response, if you believe these three options, any three, is to dismiss God. You throw him away because this God obviously is not the God of this world. I'm sure Habakkuk was very much tempted to dismiss God in this way as well. Because what we see in Habakkuk in these three chapters is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's a rare conversation that we get a glimpse into, because this is the kind of conversation we probably want with God. We want to be able to complain to him and for him to answer. He usually doesn't answer the way we want. But with Habakkuk, he does get the answer, not the one he wants. We start with Habakkuk whinging. This is the outline, by the way, if you'd like to take notes. What are you doing? Why aren't you doing anything? That's what Habakkuk's whinge is. And God does answer, actually, miraculously. He says, I am. But it's something you would never believe, even if I told you. And then Habakkuk complains some more to end our day for today. What are you doing? Really? You're doing that? And so that's the outline for today. And what Habakkuk is going to teach us, he's going to teach us how to respond to God when everything pushes us towards giving up on him. He's going to be confronted, and we are too, with questions like these. Why does God let his people suffer like this? Why does God allow evil to go unpunished and unchecked in these days? Why doesn't he stop it? Why does he permit it? What is God doing? And if you've got questions like these going through your head, then you are in very good company with the prophet Habakkuk. But let's start with what he says to God, because in this part of history, God seems to be ignoring Habakkuk's prayers. Habakkuk have obviously been praying for a very long time, and maybe you felt this yourself. Maybe you've been praying for days or weeks or months or years about something, decades even. You've been praying for God to answer something, and he doesn't seem to be doing anything. And so that's how Habakkuk feels right now. Why aren't you doing anything? We start off with his words in verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? and we look through the Bible's history, this is around the time of 2 Kings. And we see this is a time when corruption and injustice is flooding the nation of Israel. Israel has abandoned their God, and everything is going downhill from there. That doesn't sound like any place in the world that we know, right? But this promised land was once a place where God reigned over his people. But now it seems that God has forsaken. And so things are going really bad. If you read the book of 2 Kings, you'll see how bad it's gone. There are pagan worship happening. People are doing horrible things to one another. We might talk about them if the kids weren't here, but we won't talk about them. Read it for yourself in 2 Kings. But naturally, Habakkuk has been praying. Look at what's happening to your people, God. There's violence. Why aren't you doing something about this? What are you doing to fix this, God? And the amazing thing is God actually answers Habakkuk. And God says, I'm not doing nothing. I am doing something. Except that it's probably not what you want to hear. I'm doing something that you would not even believe, even if I told you. What I'm doing, we read in the next verses, is I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that is the nation of Babylon, the superpower on your doorstep, I'm going to use them and I'm going to wipe out your nation. You've been whinging about your nation being violent? You want a solution? Well, there's your solution there. I'm going to wipe you all out. Then you've got nothing to whinge about, right? It's probably not what Habakkuk wanted, right? Who were the Babylonians? We read about them from verse 6 to 11, also a bit later in the passage. You see, Babylon was known even in those times of being an evil nation. You know, you think of a nation like ISIS, with unlimited resources, unlimited power, a global presence, you've got Babylon there. They were a bit like the Nazis of the world. If the Nazis won World War II, imagine a world if that happened. That's terrifying, right? Well, that was reality for Habakkuk. And this nation is on their doorstep, and God is saying, well, I'm going to let them in, actually. He's about to see his nation ravaged by a war they cannot hope to win. This is how Habakkuk describes the Babylonians in verse 14. He's talking about God. God, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. This is the analogy. We're like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But then you bring up Babylon. Babylon brings all of them up with a hook. He grabs them out with his net and gathers them into his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, Babylon sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? We get this picture from Habakkuk of Babylon as this greedy fisherman who's exploiting everything, hauling in everyone and everything. He's a fisherman who's allowed to take whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to do whatever he wants for them. He is a force to himself, the world at his mercy, with no one to stop him. People who are made in the image of God are now fodder for this nation. Fish to be gutted, people to be dehumanized, to be tortured and destroyed. Babylon laughs at the misery of all the families they destroy. They celebrate the suffering they inflict on the people they invade. That's Babylon. And God is saying, they are my instrument of justice. And so Habakkuk is standing there knowing he's about to see his family murdered. His children are about to be taken away as slaves. This horrifying army is at Israel's doorsteps. And the way this is worded, actually, I don't know if you notice, who is at the head of this army? Does it mention a king? Well, it does. It doesn't mention King Nebuchadnezzar, though, who we know from history is the one who eventually conquered, but the head of this army, if you read closely, is God. He is the one who has raised up this army against Israel. It's not just some human dictator leading this force of evil. God is the one doing this to his people. And so for some of you who have kind of gone a bit soft on God's sovereignty, you know, you'll say that God doesn't do evil. He allows it to happen. You've got a problem here then. Because here is God controlling evil. Now, we've got to still make a distinction between he creates evil and he controls evil. There is a distinction there because God is not responsible for evil. But here he is controlling it. He's not just allowing it, is he? He is the one doing this to his people. It's like Habakkuk has just prayed for healing. And God has told him, actually, I'm just going to amputate. He's complained about a common cold, Habakkuk, only to be told that God is prescribing chemotherapy. In Habakkuk's eyes, the cure is too severe for the disease, isn't it? And for us, it doesn't seem right at all. What? Two wrongs don't make a right. We know that. There's violence in the nation. God is promising, I'm going to bring more violence. That doesn't seem right. How can God do this? What is he doing? And that's why we see Habakkuk absolutely bamboozled in his second complaint to God. But here we're going to learn what it looks like to be confused, yet confident in the Lord. We learn what it means to be faithful even when you're doubting God, because he doesn't dismiss God at this point, does he? He doesn't dismiss God's existence, nor does he think that God is powerless or that God is no longer good. He knows two wrongs don't make a right, but he also knows in his heart God is big enough to make this right. He realizes there is that fourth option there, that God is bigger than we actually believe. And so rather than let his present circumstances shape his theology and throw away God or compromise his character, we do that sometimes, don't we? When our circumstances get bad, we think in our hearts, oh, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he's not able to do anything about this. We think that. But instead of that, Habakkuk refuses to budge from the firm truths that he's always known, and he drives some theological stakes into the ground to ground the way he complains. And so read his second complaint from verse 12. And notice how he describes God, actually. Because if it was me, sometimes I would just say, no, no, God, you've got it all wrong. But he doesn't say that. He says this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He acknowledges, you're perfect, you're holy. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, and rock is that solid nature, right? You are unchanging. You don't change ever. You've always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You've always been just. You will always be just. He knows that. You've established them for reproof to judge my nation. Keeps going. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He knows that in his heart, but then he has this question, doesn't he? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You see, he's able to ask those hard questions of God with those truths in mind, but he also doesn't assume he has all the information. And that's the critical thing. That's how he's able to be confident in God while still doubt. He knows he's missing something, because if God is all good, all powerful, but evil exists, the evidence doesn't add up. There's got to be something more. So instead of throwing away God, accusing him of not caring, of not being in control, this is actually where he ends up at the end of his complaint. So turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1. And this is how he ends his complaint. It's okay to complain against God. Don't ever feel guilty about that. The Psalms are full of whinging. It's okay to whinge. But this is where you need to end up. In chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's had his whinge, but at the end of the day, Habakkuk knows his place. He knows that his job is to stand and wait, because God is God, and he is not. I'm sure you'd love to hear what God says to him next, but that's for next week. You're going to have to wait until next week. You can read for yourself at home if you'd like to. But we do have some things to learn for ourselves already, even if Habakkuk was split in half here and this is all we got. We have lots to learn, and that is we need to learn to wait, and wait faithfully. I think all of us, we'd love to think in our arrogance that we have the right for God to explain himself to us. what we would love for God to do every time we pray, this is what you really wish for, right? You pray, he answers straight away. Or at least if he doesn't answer, he gives you an explanation. That way you would have peace in your heart, right? We would love for him to lay down a blueprint of all his plans and purposes, to see how everything fits. We'd love to see that. And in fact, someone told me this story a while ago. Let me share with you this story of these two neighbors. There's a man who was very poor and a man who was very rich. The poor man, he was righteous. He trusted God. But despite how he followed God, his family was always in debt. And the only way his family stayed alive was through this income he got through his milk cow, his only milk cow. The other man, the rich man, he was wicked. He hated God. But because he was rich, he didn't feel like he had any need for God. The worst of his problems was that one of his walls of his house was rotting away. The very first world problem there for him. But this wicked man, he would treat this other poor neighbor horrifically. He would taunt him from the other side of the fence. He'd yell out from over the fence, you know, one day when your family dies, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to finally place that extension that I've always wanted to dream about, you know, that build there. So eventually the angels, they're watching this and they're disgusted at this behavior. They come to God and plead for this righteous man to beg God to let the hammer of justice fall on this wicked man. And so God says, yeah, I'll do something about it. Except that what he does surprises the angels, because God ends up patching up the wicked man's wall and killing the poor man's only milk cow. And so, of course, the angels are furious with God. Why on earth would you do that? Why you patch up his wall? That's the only thing he had lacking in his life. And you would take the only thing that kept the family alive. And God says to the angel, well, I patched up that wicked man's wall because I didn't want him to realize that beneath that wall was a treasure, a hidden treasure. And I killed that cow because that righteous man's wife was about to die. And instead of taking his wife, I moved the tumor to the cow that she might live. Now, I was told that story. It's a cute little story, isn't it? It's not real, of course. It's an imagination, a behind-the-scenes tour of how God works. And someone once told me that story because I was the one asking questions like what Habakkuk was asking. The problem with that story, though, is that God never explains himself to us like that, does he? He doesn't have to. He's not accountable to us. God is God, and we are not. Now, it's not like God has left us completely in dark, though. In fact, God is the God who reveals himself, and he's spoken to us by his word. And so, in his word, we do know some reasons of why he allows evil to exist today. Four reasons, I'll tell you. First one is that he's patient. You know, one reason he doesn't eliminate evil is that he can give sinners more time to turn to him. If Jesus had come back straight after he left for heaven, what do you think would have happened to us? None of us would have been saved. He's patient. Another reason, he's just. Sometimes he just lets evil run its course so that we can reap the consequence of our own sinful behavior. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Another reason is that he's got a bigger plan. Sometimes he's got a bigger plan in mind. You think of some of the guys in the Bible who must have felt like punching bags for God. You think of guys like Job, don't you? He lost everything at the hands of Satan because God unleashed Satan on him. He never learns why he went through all that, but we do. You think of Joseph, who, when his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, his own brothers, at the end of the book of Genesis, he says these words, "You intended to harm me," he's talking to the brothers, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And there is the preservation of God's people. And fourth, of course, we know the cross. The cross, the taking of the life of the Son of God, that eternal life might come to us. That's where the clearest demonstration we see of God working through evil. That is the greatest evil that has ever been done and will ever be done. The killing, the murdering of the Son of God. And yet, that's a demonstration of good triumphing over evil, even through evil. That's how God works, actually. And so God gives us a few ideas in this Bible why he tolerates evil today, but really most of the rest is a mystery to us. Why does he let these horrific attacks happen in our city? Well, we don't know, actually. We don't know what he's doing with that. Why does God allow some evil to go unchecked? We just don't know. Why does God allow me, make me, go through the suffering I have to go through? Don't know. And so if what you're expecting from God in his reply to Habakkuk next week is that he's going to outline exactly how Babylon is going to work out, how that contributes to his grand plan and all that, you're going to be disappointed, sorry. Because God doesn't owe us a response. In the end, our problem is not intellectual. It is not that we don't have enough information. It is spiritual. Because God has already given us enough information to trust him. The question is, will we humble ourselves before him and let him be God? And so when wickedness comes your way, I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you expect God to explain himself to you? How often do you cross the line in your complaints to God? Do you assume his motives? Do you slip into the territory of arrogantly sitting in judgment over God? No, you shouldn't have done that. I could have done it better this way. Do you tell him how wrong he's got it? We're very good as Aussies of doing that of our government. Do we do that of God? Do you accuse him of wrongdoing or blame him for evil? We don't get to do that, Habakkuk tells us. Because our job, like Habakkuk, is to stand firm at our post. Like a guard at his post, we stand firm on the truths we have already known. He is holy. He is pure. He is steadfast in love. He is in control. He is Lord. And we need to trust him through the mystery, obey him with humility. Will you let your experiences dictate the God you believe in? Or will you let what you know of God already help you to confront those issues and trust him? Well, put your trust in God alone, because he's still sitting on his mighty throne. The Lord is King. Let me lead us in prayer. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you've revealed to us many things, and we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've shown us exactly who you are, that you are good and that you know how to deal with evil. And especially in Jesus, we thank you that you have dealt with the problem of evil once and for all. And we look forward to the day when death will be killed and evil will be crushed forever. And so please help us to trust in you through the mystery. Father, we are sorry for the ways that we demand of you a response from you. I'm especially sorry for the way we sometimes accuse you of doing wrong. But please give us strength now to help us wait patiently on you and acknowledge that you are God. And you are indeed Lord over all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.